Tonight, I want to begin a study together with you on the subject of Calvinism. Calvinism is a theory and a doctrine of men that has been along since the 4th century. It has not always been known as Calvinism, but it has been around for a long time. Calvinism affects 90% of denominational faith by some form or tenet of Calvinism. I have never met a pure Calvinist, yet the Calvinist doctrine is a doctrine that would lead men to believe that they are not responsible for their conduct or nor for their sin. Calvinism also would give men the comfort that once they are saved, they can never be lost. What I would like to do in this particular lesson, and I want to tell you before we begin, this is not one of the type of lessons that I really like to do very much, because there's not a lot of scripture in this lesson, because we're trying to set the foundation in what we're talking about. I believe very strongly in allowing others to define their own terms, their own understandings, and then look at what they say the Bible teaches, give their proof text, and then examine it in accordance with the will of God. In this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at their argument, their definitions, their support in the scripture, and then we're going to compare it to what the Bible says and see why I believe the scriptures teach that is erroneous. This is a doctrine that you will come in contact with by some form or fashion. Now, as we go through it tonight, you're going to see some things that you'll be very familiar with, although you do not know them as Calvinism, but that is where they have their root. There are two great periods of religious history. The first period is called the Reformation period, that began around 1517 to 1648. Now, the Reformation period was to reform the ills and the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. There were great reformers, and we'll talk about some of them in a moment. But there's another great Bible period of history, and that is called the Restoration period. And that began around 1785 and lasted, we could even say, into the early 20th century. But for our purposes tonight, it lasted to around 1860. And this had a different aim. The aim of the Restoration period was to restore New Testament Christianity. They wanted to get back to the basics. Now, there were two goals. In the Reformation period, they wanted to reform the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. Men like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others who believed that there were evils within the Roman Catholic Church. And they believed that they were contrary to God's will. But what they wanted to do in the Reformation period, they wanted to leave the shell of the Roman Catholic faith, and then they just wanted to tweak it, and they wanted to refine it to leave out these evils as they thought. And so, but the major problem that they made a mistake in is they left the shell. The shell was just as wrong as the other evils that they saw in Catholicism. And you can't reform something that's wrong to begin with. And that's the mistake that the Reformation period had made. But now the Restoration period, they wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. And what they wanted to do is get back to the Bible. Their understanding was that they needed to get back to the pattern in the New Testament. And what they determined to do is to throw away their creeds, throw away their theories, throw away their catechism books, throw away their manuals, and throw away all those books written by men, and solely follow the Bible. Now, we owe much to the Restoration period, but yet even in all honesty, when you read the history of the Restoration period, they also desired to hold on to some things. They didn't want to let everything go, but they were looking in the right direction. What we have to thank for the Restoration period is they did direct men and women back to the Bible, and that was the only way that they were going to get back into a relationship that pleased God. Now, the reformers. Now, there are many, but we're just going to talk about three tonight because they are germane to our study. Martin Luther was in Germany. He nailed what is commonly referred to as the 99 Theses that he nailed to the door of the Roman Catholic Church of things that he believed were evil, immoral, and things that needed to be changed that it might be what closer to what God would have us to be. But again, Martin Luther wanted to keep some of Catholicism. He wanted to keep the outward frame, and he wanted to keep the original framework. He just wanted to change what he saw as inconsistencies. And then we have a man also named John Calvin, and he's in England. And he also believed that there were some things that needed to be reformed about the Roman Catholic Church, and he began his work in England. And then there was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, and he lived in Switzerland. And he also determined to try to change and reform Catholicism. All these men and many others that we could talk about all had the same premise. They wanted to reform the evils and the errors of Catholicism. They are called reformers. They are also called Protestants because they protested. They protested against the things and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now let's talk for a minute about Calvinism. Mr. Calvin is often recognized as the founding father of the Presbyterian religion. Although he really is not the founding father, he gets much of the credit for starting that religion. We also understand that his principles were based on Augustine of Hippo during the 4th century. Augustine was the first to transmit and to propagate the things that we're going to look at tonight that are the basic beliefs and tenets of Calvinism. They started to be offered in religion as early as the 4th century. But they are not the same. They are not exactly the same as Calvinism, but they are very, very close. And that's where Calvin got his ideals, and that's where he got his teaching. We also know that there was a man named James Arminius, and he was a Dutch seminary professor. And what he did is he refined Augustine's work. And then Calvin came along, and he refined Arminius' work. And so we're going to look in just a moment at what these three men, Augustine, Arminius, and also John Calvin, what they believed were the tenets of what we will call Calvinism. Now, what we're going to talk about in all of these lessons is the tulip theory. The tulip theory is the foundation of Calvinism. We're going to look at these on subsequent nights. We're going to look at each one of these tenets all by themselves. But tonight, we're just going to overview what they mean. But I want to put them out in front of you, and I want you to keep them in mind because they are the foundation on which all of Calvinism is based upon. The tulip theory, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. As you can see, the tulip theory. And these are the five tenets of Calvinism, pure Calvinism. And what we are going to do, we are going to look at each one of these individually on other nights, and we're going to look at what they believe the Bible teaches about these five things, and then we're going to see exactly what the Bible says about their theory. Now, the five-point system. There was a theological conflict that began in the 17th century in Holland. And this conflict started when James Arminius wanted to make the church in the Belgian Confession of Faith in Hindenburg, he wanted the catechism to adopt as the official expression of the doctrinal positions of the churches in Holland. He had a five-article system of faith. He demanded that this body, called the Churches of Holland, the official representation, would adopt these articles of faith as doctrinal. And so what they did, he wanted the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Hindenburg Catechism to include and incorporate these five tenets of the articles of faith. Now, these articles of faith are only important because they are the foundation on which John Calvin built upon. He took these five articles and he redefined them and gave them new definitions and he made them into his own doctrine that we know as the tulip theory or Calvinism. He demanded that the Confession of Faith and the Hindenburg Committee accept these tenets as being faithful. Now, what were his five articles of faith? The first point was that God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. What I'm saying basically is that God does the electing. God determines who will be saved, who will be lost. It is purely a choice that God makes without any input from man. That is what we call unconditional election. Next, he admitted that Christ died for all, but only the believers are saved. Now that doesn't seem to be, that's pretty close to the truth, but I want you to look at that's what his understanding was. And I want you to see where Calvin takes that, because he's going to turn that all around about the death of Christ, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then he said, man is depraved, he can do no good deeds. Mr. Arminius said that man is unable to do good. It is beyond his capability to do that which is honorable and that which is right. We also see that God's grace can be resisted. Now, he did something just the opposite of what Calvin did. He made the argument that God's grace could be resisted. But on the last point, whether or not all will be saved eternally, he wasn't too sure about that, and he said that we needed further study on that, so he wouldn't make a concrete argument one way or the other, and there was much debate upon that particular doctrine. But now these are the 5 points of his Articles of Faith. This is what the council came together in May of 1619 to determine whether or not these should be added. Now what were the results of this council? Well, they were rejected by the Synod of Dort, and the formation of the 5 points of Calvinism was taken in its place. The Synod met in 1618 to examine Arminianism in the scriptural light. Now what do I mean by that? They took the 5 articles of faith and they were to examine them in light of what the scriptures taught. How long did it take them? 9 months, 154 sessions, before they arrived at the conclusion that on May 9th, 1619, the articles were rejected as being unscriptural. And indeed they are. All 5 articles were rejected as being unscriptural by the Synod of Dort in 1619. But then they set forth the true teaching. What was the true teaching? The 5 points of Calvinism. What they did is they replaced one error with another error. They rejected the Articles of Faith, which in honesty were much closer to the truth. And in place, they took the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip theory, which is far away from the truth. And so they didn't make progress, they regressed, they went backwards. The salvation was a work of grace from beginning to end. Now I want you to look at that, because that is a very big tenet in denominationalism, that salvation is a work of grace. Now, what do they mean when they use the term work of grace? What they mean is it is God's unmerited favor that is poured out on man, with God having all the responsibility. He does the choosing, he does the saving, he does it all from beginning to end, and man is out of the equation. That is the doctrine of working grace. Many Protestant denominational faiths today accept that as truth, that salvation is a work of the grace of God and is no way tied to man's decision or man's input. Now, today, we want to talk for just a moment about John Calvin. Today, Calvinism is taught in many parts of the world. It is quite difficult to find anyone who will accept all 5 points as we will define them and as we will discuss them. But the Presbyterian Church was largely founded upon the principles of John Calvin. And most of the tenets, not all of them, but most of the tenets the Presbyterian Church will accept today. But who is this man, John Calvin? Well, he was born in 1509. And he was influenced by the Reformation period that was begun by Martin Luther. He grew up during the work that Martin Luther did in Germany. And so he was influenced by that. We also see that he began to write the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion that was first published in 1536. There are other editions of this Christian religion. And if you want to know what pure Calvinism is, and you want to know what his pure thinking was, you read those Institutes of Christian Religion. It has his work of what he believed was the understanding of the Bible. The theory is based. This whole theory rises, falls, or is accepted by the bedrock premise that man is totally depraved. That is the condition that must exist for Calvinism to be proven to be true. Now, where does this lead us? Well, it leads us into Protestant doctrines. Now, it profoundly was influenced by Calvin. As I said, today there are 90% of all Protestant denominations accept some point of Calvinism. It has greatly influenced their thinking, their teaching, and their theories. We also understand that most major denominations accept some part of it. But where does this thinking lead us? Well, in my files, I have a letter that was used in a debate many years ago that was in a debate with a gospel preacher, with a Baptist preacher or pastor from the First Baptist Church named Sam Morris. And the first night of the debate, he put a letter up, and he signed his name to the letter. Let me read you what this letter said, and this is where we're headed. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws that he may keep, all the benevolent acts that he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins that he commits, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul any more in danger. The way that a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with his eternal salvation in Christ. End of quote. He signed his name to that he would affirm that. That is where Calvinism leads you to. It makes obedience absolutely unnecessary. It makes your obedience to the laws of God absolutely unnecessary. How you live your life does not make one whit of difference. How much you do in religion does not make any difference. And whatever sin you might commit in your body does not make any difference in the sight of God, according to Calvinism. Why? Because salvation is a working of grace. Therefore, man's actions play no part in his salvation and his relationship to God. Now, all of this points us to the tulip theory. And I want you to notice something as we overview the tulip theory tonight. This theory is interconnected. One point leads you to the next point. And if you reject the first point, then the rest of them fall down. But if you accept the first point, you will buy into the next four, because they are all tied together. Let's look at I'm going to give you a short overview of the tulip theory. It's a house of cards. If I show one tenet to be false, then it's all false. If I can prove any of the five tenets to be unscriptural, then the theory falls like a house of cards. And you know what? All I really need to do is prove the first theory, because it is the bedrock of Calvinism. What is the first? Total inherited depravity. What does all that mean? Well, what that means is all men inherited the sin of Adam. But you inherited more than Adam's sins. Now, this is a sister to original sin, but it is not original sin that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's even much more damaging than that. See, you not only inherited Adam's sin, you inherited his sinful nature. And when man fell in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and he sinned and he transgressed God's will, from that moment of time, right till now, till eternity comes, man is a sinful creature. He has a sinful nature. What does that mean? That means that, what that means is that man cannot do any good. He cannot do any good whatsoever. He is totally depraved. The Roman Catholic teaching of original sin, again, is a cousin to this. But what I want you to see here is this is the bedrock of Calvinism. What Calvinism says is that you are wholly inclined to do evil. You couldn't do good even if you wanted to do good. And you couldn't understand the Bible to do good because you're too depraved. You're too depraved, you're too evil, you have this sinful nature, you inherited the sin of Adam, and whether even if you wanted to do right, you couldn't do right. It is impossible. Now, if that's true, if man is sinful, has a sinful nature, he's totally depraved, he's defiled altogether, he's inherently evil, there is no good in him, what does he need? He needs somebody to step in. If he cannot do it himself, he needs someone to step in. But there are two major flaws in total depravity. And the first flaw is, how can man choose good if he is evil by nature? This is the bedrock that man is unable to understand God's will, to do God's will, and to be able to do that which God requires. Man is unable to do it as a man. Now, what is the conclusion of such theories? Children are born depraved. If they die in that depravity, they'll be lost, but that's all right, because God destined some to be lost, and so it really doesn't make any difference. But you see, for Calvinism to be true, you've got to believe and accept that man is a depraved creature. Now, we'll look more at this next Lord's Day evening, but let me ask you a question. If that indeed is true, who could you blame? You could blame God, couldn't you? If God made you with a sinful nature, if you're wholly inclined to do evil, if you cannot do good, if you can't understand to do good, then how could he charge you with sin? He couldn't. Because it's his fault because he made you that way. That's the flaw of total depravity. But since I am totally depraved and I can't do any good and I have a sinful nature, you know what I need? I need God to elect me. I need God to make me part of his unconditional election. It is impossible for man to choose God, so what must God do? He must choose for me. He must choose some men to follow him. Calvinism teaches that since man is totally depraved when he is born, it is impossible for him to choose to serve God. Therefore, God must arbitrarily choose who will be saved. And since he arbitrarily chooses who will be saved, man's fate is predestined. You ever heard of predestination? That's what this is. You know what that means, brethren? That means before you were born, before you ever came into this world, God determined who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. If you were born on the wrong day, if you were born on a day when it was bad for God, he wasn't feeling too good, and you were born on an odd day, and he chose you to be lost, then God destined some to be eternally destroyed. At the same time, he destined some to be eternally saved. Now, what does that do? That takes man out of the equation. God does the electing. You have no choice in it. God determines that. That's why it's called unconditional election. You don't have any part in the election. God is the one to determine. Solely based upon God's choice, not your choice. What we call this is elect. You are part of the elect. And if you are in the elect, then you're going to have the ability to understand the Bible, you're going to have the ability to obey the Bible, and you're going to have the ability to do good because God chose you. He elected you. Well, the only problem with that is it makes God respects some persons. doesn't he? But what does Romans 2:11 say? It says that God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 and 35 says, whoever worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Not according to Calvinism. You can't do any righteousness. You can't do any righteousness unless you are part of the elect. And if you are part of the elect, then you have the ability to do good. That also means that some are destined to be lost. Now, what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means that God doomed some before they did one thing in this world to be eternally lost. Now, the problem I have with that is it goes against the character of God. God's word says that he desires all men to come to repentance, that none should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, he desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Not if election is right, not if unconditional election is true. Now I'm going to tell you the word that really throws us for a loop, and that's predestination. And when we talk about unconditional election, what we're going to do is show you that this is a biblical word. The Bible does teach predestination. It just does not teach predestination the way that Calvinism says it does. Have some things been predetermined by God? Absolutely. There's been some things predetermined by God. What did God predetermine? He predetermined his son would come to this earth. He predetermined that he would die a horrible death upon the cross. He predetermined that he would be the sacrifice for the sins of man. He predetermined that before one thing was created. That's predestination. He also predetermined before time began that the way that man would be saved in the Christian age would be through the church. God predetermined that. He did that before he created one thing. But does that mean that he predetermined whether or not you or I would be part of it? Calvinism says yes. I'm going to show you the Bible says no. So you see, you're totally depraved. You're unable to do good. So God's got to make you part of the elect. But if he makes you part of the elect, then we come to limited atonement. What is limited atonement? God died only for the elect. He only died for the elect. Now that makes sense. Think about it. Each point ties to the previous tenet. Christ's sacrifice was for a limited few. If he destined some to be lost, why die for them? If some were predestined to be lost, no need to die for them. They're lost anyway. And so what he did is he just sacrificed himself for a limited few. This is called limited atonement. He died only for the elect. Now, God's true character is denied. God's true character is denied. What does John 3:16 say, the most known scripture in the world? For God so loved the elect. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God so loved the elect. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believeth in him should not perish. Whoever? Who did he die for? All the world. Calvinist says, no, he died for the elect. Limited atonement. And then I know you're sitting there thinking, well, what are you going to do with passages like Hebrews 2:9 that says he tasted death for every man? Well, I'll tell you what Calvinism, when we get to limited atonement, I'll tell you what Calvinism is going to do. It's going to redefine words. You see, every man doesn't mean every man, Hebrews 2:9. And the world doesn't mean the world in John 3:16. They're going to give you new definitions. And well, they have to get around those passages. But if God only died for a limited few, not only does it deny the true character of God, it also makes him a respecter of persons. Why would he die for some and not all? Makes him a respecter of persons. But now if man is totally depraved, God has to do the electing, God's son is only going to die for the elect. How are you going to know if you're the elect? How are you and I going to know that we're one of the chosen few? Irresistible grace. What does that mean? That means you have an experience. That means the Holy Spirit intervenes and directly operates on your body in order to make you understand, in order to make you believe, and in order to make you one of the elect. And unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, then you're not one of the elect. And if the Holy Spirit intervenes in your life, you cannot resist it. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's Calvinism, irresistible grace. Man has no choice. You're going to be zapped, and you're going to be zapped whether you like it or not. And you're going to be zapped whether you want to or not. You have no choice in the matter. It's irresistible grace. It cannot be denied. That takes man out of the equation. The Spirit overwhelms man. He cannot resist. Man cannot understand the gospel. You see, I could open my Bible, and I could go to passages like Ephesians 5:17. It says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord. You see, I can't understand that. Unless the Holy Spirit operates on me, I can't understand what that means. And I could go to passages like Mark 16:16. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. But I can't understand that unless God operates on my heart. I can't understand that. In Acts 2:38, when on the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer in Acts 2:38 is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means unless God operates on me. I deny it. I deny it that we can't understand the Bible unless God intervenes on our behalf. Without divine intervention, there would be no salvation. But think about it. It makes sense. If you're inherently evil, if you're totally depraved, and you can't help yourself, and then you've been elected by God, and He died for you, well, if you're one of the elect, you got to be in the elect. So God's going to make sure you are in case you don't know it. Irresistible grace. Now, you know what I know? You know this by something else. It's called direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's called charismatic religion, Pentecostalism. That's what this tenet is. It's irresistible grace. God working in a miraculous way to save the sinner. Does He do that? Now, if man is totally depraved, God has to elect him to be saved, then He sends His Son to die for the elect, and then He gives you the Spirit intervention that you know that you're one of the elect by the irresistible grace. You know what that means? It means you can never ever be lost. You know what you know this by? God has total control. Man can never lose his salvation. Once saved, always saved. Ever heard that? You've heard that, haven't you? Where did that come from? Calvinism. That is eternal security. Nothing that you do. Remember the quote I read by Mr. Morris? All the laws that you might obey, all the services you could attend, all the benevolent needs you did, all the prayers you might offer, all the sins you commit from idolatry to murder, none of them make any difference. Nothing you do in life makes any difference. You could never be lost. Now, a number of years ago, there was a debate with Curtis W. Porter and Mr. Hoyt Chastain, and they were debating this eternal security position. So Brother Porter asked, Mr. Chastain, he asked him a question the first night of the debate. He says, I want to know that if a Christian went out and got drunk, and in the means of getting drunk, he committed adultery, and after he committed adultery, he committed murder, and then he was killed, would he go to heaven? Now, he asked Mr. Chastain that every night of the debate, and he never would answer. It got to be the third night of the debate, and the Baptist folks there got on Mr. Chastain to say, hey, you know the answer to that. Answer that guy's question. He's making a fool out of you with it. You know what the Bible says. Tell him. And so the very next speech, Mr. Chastain got up there and said, well, you know, Brother Porter's been making a big deal about this illustration he gives us, and I have an answer to that. I don't believe that God would let a Christian die in that condition. But all the Baptists were amening. Amen. Well, Brother Porter got up in the next speech and said, well, I've heard everything now, and you've heard it here first. How can a man live forever? Get drunk, stay drunk. God will not allow you to die in that condition. That's eternal security. That's once saved, always saved. If you do not think this is popular, you talk to some of your denominational friends. They believe, and they preach, and they practice, and they teach that once you are in God's family, no matter what you do in the body, has anything to do with your salvation, you could never be lost. Even if you became a whoremonger or an atheist, you would still go to heaven. That is pure Calvinism. Calvinism to the core. It says that apostasy is apostasy. You know that lesson I gave this morning? You just throw that out. You can't apostate. What difference does it make? If that's true, what did Israel have to worry about? So she went into pagan religion. So she went and committed spiritual adultery. So she committed whoredom with the lands of the people she lived. So what? She's God's people. What difference does it make? Read the Old Testament. Did it make a difference? I believe it made a difference. But Calvinism says, no, it didn't make a difference. You're going to be saved anyway. That's Calvinism. No one can direct us down the wrong path. There is no wrong path. What is the wrong path? There is no wrong path. You can go down any path you want to. Jesus said there's a broad and wide path that leads to destruction. Calvinism denies it. You can't go down that path. Even if you wanted to go down that path, it won't make any difference. That is eternal security. You know what this is? It is comforting. If Calvinism is true, it is the most comforting doctrine in the world, because it puts your salvation totally in the hands of God and takes man completely out of the equation. And you know, my problem is, I don't know why we need the Bible. I don't know why we need preachers. I don't know why we need to worry and teach the lost. God's going to do it. He's going to elect. He's going to intervene. God's going to do it all. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. If Calvinism is right, he doesn't need man. He's going to do it all himself. I hope one of the things that you can see in this doctrine is that all of these points are tied together. If you accept one, you've got to accept them all. But you know what? They won't accept them all. Now, the Baptists preach that you can never be, once you're saved, you can never be lost. But they don't accept total depravity now. That's going too far. They don't accept that. But where did they get that theory? You think they just thought it up? They didn't just think it up. They got it from the Calvinists. That's where they got it. What about the Pentecostals and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Where did they get that doctrine? They got it from John Calvin. They didn't think it up themselves. That's where they got it. But they don't believe you're totally depraved. They don't believe man is inherently evil. But they do believe God's got to work on him in order for him to understand the Bible. Teaching a sequential unit. What do I mean? It's a package deal. You've got to take it all together, because that's the way it is. Has permeated more religions than any other false system. It runs a close second to premillennialism. Calvinism is one, premillennialism is two, and Roman Catholicism is three. Now, I bet that shocked some of you. You probably thought Roman Catholicism was the most inherent error on earth. No. First is Calvinism. Second is premillennialism. Now, Calvinism is a package deal. You take it all, or you got to reject it all on the same premise. Every point is false. In lessons beginning next Sunday night, we're going to look at the tulip theory one at a time. We're going to look at total depravity. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to define, let them define their doctrine by their definitions, by their books. Then we're going to look at their proof text. How do they prove it with the Bible? Surely they got some Bible to prove it, or why would anybody listen? And then we're going to see what the Bible says in answer to their Bible. And then we're going to show that every point is false. Now, take your song books out and turn to the songs that are being selected. Now, maybe you're sitting out there tonight and you're wondering, why do we need to know about Calvinism? Well, the reason that you need to know about it is because it is taught and it is practiced by every major denomination in our country. Every one of them believes some form, some facet, some teaching of pure Calvinism. Now, what I want to do in these lessons in the evening is I want to give you the information that you can sit down with a person that believes eternal security. You can sit down with a person that believes in direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You can sit down with the one that believes in predestination, that God does the choosing and man has no choice in it. You can sit down with your Bible and you can get into a reasonable discussion and you can show the error of that thinking. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to come in contact with it. You're going to talk. Somebody that you know believes one of these 5 points of Calvinism. And all of them did not originate with their doctrine. The Baptists didn't think it up. The Methodists didn't think it up. The Presbyterians didn't think it up. It came all the way back in the 4th century from a man named Augustine. And it's just been redefined and it's been redone over through the ages until now what we have is not pure Calvinism. Now we just have some form or facet of Calvinism. Now you will see before we're over it. One of the most unbelievable things in studying this subject of Calvinism. I studied it for about 6 weeks in preparing for the meetings I just did. This was a subject they wanted me to teach in classes. And one of the things that I was overwhelmed with, how could anybody believe the Bible and believe the just character of God and accept the forms of Calvinism? It's just unbelievable to me. But you know what? You know people. They may live next door. They may be in your family. They may be good friends of yours. They believe some form of this doctrine. And you need to be able to sit down with them and show them that is a doctrine of men. It is not the doctrine of Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel by hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and being baptized for the remission of your sin. If you've done that, you are in the family of God, you've not lived right, we want to give you an opportunity that we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.